these, remember the old Burma shave signs? How many remember Burma shave signs? Oh, a lot of us do. Some of us are too young to remember that. But there used to be, along the old two-lane highways, they'd have six signs advertising Burma shave shaving cream. Well, here are just a few. The Britties sent these to me. Within this veil of toil and sin, your head grows bald, but not your chin. Use Burma shave. I thought that was cute. Keep well to the right of the oncoming car. Get your clothes shaves from the half-pound jar, Burma shave. Don't take a curve at 60 per. We hate to lose a customer, Burma shave. Hardly a driver is now alive who passed on hills at 75, Burma shave. Past schoolhouses, take it slow. Let the little shavers grow. Burma shave. I thought that was cute. That was cute. I got a couple more here. Don't lose your head to gain a minute. You need your head. Your brains are in it. Burma shave. A couple more here. The monkey took one look at Jim and threw the peanuts back at him. He needed Burma shave. Said Farmer Brown, who's bald on top, I wish I could rotate the crop. I like that one, Burma shave. Angels who guard you when you drive usually retire at 65, Burma shave. Remember those little signs? They were cute. And usually when you came across them, you'd all say them together as a family. That's a great time. Thank you, Biddy. Well, our lesson today is found in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Person after person who has studied the Gospels and Acts have noticed how similar the ending of Acts and Luke are with respect to Christ and Paul. Both are determined to go to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke says in chapter 9 that Christ set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And Paul is bound in spirit. Remember this? Bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem. They both have predictions made. Christ predicts himself that he is going to be taken by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. You can find the same thing. We're going to find that prophets and prophetesses tell Paul that he's going to be bound by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles. The third thing, of course, is that the animosity against them was so strong, they wanted them killed. And it came on the part of Jews, Jewish leaders. So there's parallel after parallel between these two. And so we see this in Acts chapter 21. So if you will, take out your outline, and you'll notice that we are looking at Paul's journey from Miletus to Jerusalem, then the dissuasions from Miletus to Jerusalem. Now I'm going to ask you one last time to look at the maps. By now you ought to have it memorized, but take a look at the maps of Paul's missionary journeys, and you'll notice Paul's third journey very quickly. He started out in Antioch of Syria, goes straight across Asia Minor to Ephesus, spends some 3 years there, three plus years, then goes north to Macedonia, North Greece, Macedonia, then south to Athens and Corinth, particularly Corinth. Then he retraces his steps because there was a plot put on his life at Corinth. Rather than to take the trip from Corinth directly to Jerusalem, he instead goes back north to Macedonia. All the way he's collecting money for the saints at Jerusalem. Comes back to Troas, if you look down at the western part of Asia Minor. Comes back to Troas where he ministers for a week. It's interesting because he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. Remember, he had observed the feast of the Passover at Ephesus, and now he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost just 50 days later. But he stops at Troas, and remember, this is where Eutychus, whose nickname really means lucky, fell out of the window and was restored to health and so on. And he ministers there, and then he comes down to Miletus. He skips by Ephesus. He doesn't want to stop at Ephesus. He doesn't have time. And he addresses the elders of the churches in Ephesus. And we saw that last Sunday. Now, here's where we pick up today. We're going to see him go past Kos. See that island, Kos? Then Rhodes. The city of Rhodes is on the north tip of that island. To Patara. Now, you can just see that it's day by day, stopping every night. And then a straight line from Patara all the way across the Mediterranean to Tyre. See that? We'll talk about that in a minute. Then south to Ptolemais. And then Caesarea, and finally Jerusalem. That's where we're going to go today. So if you will, let's go to Acts chapter 21. The dissuasions from Miletus to Jerusalem. When we, did you notice the we? What does that mean? We, what does that mean? Luke is with him, that's right. Luke is the writer of Acts. When we had parted from them, that is from the elders at Miletus, when we departed from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos. That's that island we're talking about. Nothing particular there, except it's just interesting historically to recognize that this was the place where Hippocrates, the founder of medicine, the modern medicine, founded a school on Kos in the 5th century before Christ. And the Hippocratic Oath is still supposed to be taken by medical professors, people in medical profession today. That was at Kos. And from the next day to Rhodes, and if you take a Greek island tour, you'll undoubtedly go to Rhodes. And from there to Patara. It seems as though there's a coastal ship stopping every night. In Hinckley, Minnesota, we'd call this a milk run, just stopping and stopping and stopping. Well, verse 2, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. Now, this is evidently a larger ship that could take open waters and would go much more quickly to the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. So we found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went aboard and set sail. When we'd come in sight of Cyprus, they didn't stop there, leaving it on the left, port side, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Well, after looking up the disciples, now isn't that interesting? Paul had never been there. There is no record of how the church at Tyre got started, but Paul knew evidently of believers there. So he looked up the believers. Isn't that interesting? He took time, even though it's a totally strange city, to fellowship with other Christians. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the brethren, as Hebrews 10:25 says. So we looked up the disciples. We stayed there 7 days. Why 7 days? Because that's how long it took to unload the ship. We stayed 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now that is something of a problem, because we read in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So people say that Paul is disobeying the leading of the Holy Spirit. No, I don't think so. Most commentaries, in fact, everyone that I read said this, that probably what this is saying is that people who had the gift of prophecy said that when Paul would get to Jerusalem, he would suffer difficulties. He would suffer persecution, hardships, even beatings. And so because of those prophecies, they told him, don't go to Jerusalem. So when it's through the Spirit, it might be because of the Spirit. In other words, because the Spirit made these prophecies, they're trying to dissuade him from going on to Jerusalem. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, when they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you have to recognize Paul had never been here before. There was such a camaraderie, such a love of the brethren, such a fellowship, and such love for Paul, that when he left, the whole families came out to the seashore, and they kneeled down and prayed for him. It's a poignant picture of love and fellowship. Now, I've not had this like this, but similar, very similar. Max and I have had the privilege of ministering at Loma Linda, which was a missions base in Colombia, many times. So much so that I actually began to be looked upon as the pastor, and I would baptize people had some very meaningful baptismal services there at a little lake, which had piranha in it. The services were short. But there was good fellowship, wonderful love. And I can still remember when it came time for us to fly on a small plane from Loma Linda back to Bogota, that the people would come out to the hangar, to the strip, just to say goodbye. Now, this is just a small token. In fact, we loved those people so much that one time we sent enough money back to them so that everybody on base could get an ice cream cone, because ice cream was rather special to those dear people. So it still is to me today. But anyway, they came out in love for one another. And they were saying, don't go. Well, verse 7. When we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, which is today Akko or Accra. It's still just in the northern part of Israel. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So they just had that one day there, and they came down to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was carved out as a harbor by Herod the Great. To this day, engineers marvel at the engineering feat that was. If you've been on the coast of Israel, you know that it's very sandy. As you look at the coast of Egypt, the current basically carries the current across the northern part of the Nile River, then right up the coast, and it's just sandy, lovely beaches, lousy harbors. But he carved out a wonderful harbor there, which could accommodate large ships. And so they came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Does that have a ring? Oh, does it ever. Slip back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. There's a ring of familiarity. Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 heard about this. They said in verse 3, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom may be put in charge of this task. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Remember what happened to Stephen? He's the first martyr of the church. And Philip, he's number two. And Philip was used marvelously for sharing the gospel. You notice it in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Philip is the first one to go to the Samaritans. Remember the first chapter of Acts, verse 8? You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria. And the one who brought the gospel to Samaria was Philip, and the evangelist. And in the last part of the chapter, he is with an Ethiopian eunuch down by Gaza. It's still in the same area of the Gaza Strip today. And he came to know the Lord. He baptized him, and he was caught up by the Spirit to go to Ashdod, which is Zotas, or today Ashdod. And he ends up at, well, look at that, verse 40, chapter 8, verse 40. But Philip found himself at Zotas, Ashdod, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So all along the coast, all the way up to Caesarea, he's preaching the gospel. And he stays at Caesarea. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is 20 years before you have chapter 21. We have the idea that evangelists travel. They just are itinerant. Not necessarily. They may, but they may not. You get the idea that he stayed here in this one city and carried on evangelism. So, back to chapter 21. Entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven in chapter 6, we stayed with him. Now, how in the brown-eyed world he did this, I don't know. Step back to chapter 20. He, Paul, was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus. That's seven men, not counting Paul and Luke. That means nine men. How in the brown-eyed world he put these people up, I don't know. He must have had fellowship groups and koinonia groups and had them participate in that. But at any rate, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Isn't it interesting? They were prophetesses. They said nothing about Paul. Said nothing to Paul. It's just that he was such an outstanding man, he had these virgin daughters who were gifted with prophecy. If Philip was unmarried at the time he first came to Caesarea, these would be teenagers. Probably not. Probably he was married at the time he evangelized the coast, and so these daughters would be born earlier. But at any case, they were these prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We won't take the time to look at it for the sake of time, but he's mentioned in chapter 11. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were up north there at the church at Antioch, the home base. And Agabus came all the way from Jerusalem, hundreds of miles, up to Antioch. And there he prophesied about a coming famine. So the church at Antioch, in chapter 11, sends money down to the church at Jerusalem to help those saints because of their poverty, to help them in their famine. And Agabus was the one who made the prophecy. So here now, Agabus comes down from Judea, about 60 miles. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, really the sash that you wear around yourself, and bound his own feet and hands. Now, that'd be quite a feat, but somehow he tied his hands and his feet with that sash, probably all together in one bundle, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." The hands of the Gentiles. Very interesting. Remember, prophets would use illustrations. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, going naked and so on. Well, they didn't mean nude, but in their underwear. There would be signs. Build a little city and make that to be Jerusalem and so on and destroy it. They would use signs like this. And so likewise here, this was an external sign to drive the point home. Well, verse 12. When he had heard this, we, Luke, as well as the local residents, the believers at Caesarea, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now it sounds as though Paul is going against the will of the Lord. I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, if you will, step over to chapter 23. Paul is in a prisoner at this point at Jerusalem. And we read in verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." You don't get the idea that Paul is being reproved by the Lord. "You knucklehead, I'm trying to get your attention all the way." He's not saying that. I think that it was the Lord's will for him to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Why? He wanted to give that gift to the Jews. The gift that he'd collected on the third missionary journey to show unity between Jew and Gentile. I don't think we begin to comprehend how important the doctrine of the unity of Jew and Gentile was to Paul. The unity of the body of Christ, how significant that was to Paul. And he wanted to drive that home, so he was risking his life to do this. So he says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die if it's necessary. Verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." We would say Paul was stubborn. The president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many years was a great big Dutchman, John F. Walbert, a Hollander. And he was stubborn. But he would say, "I'm not stubborn, I'm just persistent." Well, that's what you have here. He was persistent. Well, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Caesarea, sea level. Jerusalem about 2,500 feet above sea level. That's about 65 miles. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Again, I don't know how he took care of so many men, but here's the important part. Where did Mnason live? Probably Jerusalem. And for a Jew in Jerusalem to take in uncircumcised Gentile men was a travesty. It's a travesty. And here, this man had the audaciousness and the boldness to do it in Jerusalem. Did you notice where he's from? Cyprus. Who else is from Cyprus? Anybody remember? Barnabas, that's right. Barnabas is from Cyprus. But evidently, being reared in Cyprus would make him a broader-minded person. So he welcomed these people in his home or else with others as well. So there you have the dissuasions from Miletus to Jerusalem. Now the plot thickens. The captivity at Jerusalem, chapter 21:17, all the way through chapter 23:32. We begin with the detention of Paul and how he becomes a prisoner, starting with his vow. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, evidently, this is the church. The people who knew the Lord Jesus, who had known about Paul, welcomed them. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, remember in chapter 11, when Paul had money from the church at Antioch, he gave the money to the elders. The elders were in charge of the finances. So once again, all the elders of Jerusalem were present to receive this gift. They must have known about the gift that was going to be given to them. Nothing is said about it. You read this, nothing is said about the gift. You don't know about it until you get to chapter 24. Slip over to chapter 24 just for a moment. Luke just gives it a passing glance. He says in verse 12, chapter 24, I want chapter 24, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple, and so on. So it's just a passing glance. Luke does not emphasize that. You only find it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. That's where we know about this offering. Otherwise, you just miss it in the book of Acts. That's not the main point. The point is unity between Jew and Gentile. So, we find in verse 18, chapter 21, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all, James, by the way, is the leader of the church at Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of the Lord, and all the elders were present. I better stop for a second when I talk about James. Remember, the leading apostles were Peter, James, and John. James was martyred. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. This is another James, who is the half-brother of the Lord, who wrote our epistle of James. The epistle of James was written by this James. So this James and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate, that is Paul, began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This was no 10-minute missionary report. This had to be a long report, one by one, probably all on the third missionary journey. What God had done at Ephesus, what God had done at Macedonia, what God had done at Troas, what God had done at Corinth, and so on. And when they heard this, they began glorifying God. Don't you know Paul was delighted to hear that? He was ministering among Gentiles. And here are Jews praising God for ministry among the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. Gentiles who are not keeping all the ritual laws of the Old Testament. They were glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Oh, on the one hand, you're ministering to the Gentiles. But on the other hand, I want you to see what's going on here. There are Jews who believe the gospel, and they're zealous for the law. I see a severe contradiction here, but nevertheless, it's true. They were zealous for the law. Verse 21. And by the way, when it says there are many thousands, it literally says tens of thousands. That's an exaggeration. It's evangelistically speaking, many thousands. "And they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews from among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to their customs." Now that's a lie. Paul never did that. Paul never told Jews, don't circumcise your children. Paul never told Jews, don't observe the Sabbath. He says, you be fully persuaded in your own mind. Some observe a day, others observe all days alike. Some circumcise. He says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What counts with God is a new heart before God. So he never told the Jews, don't circumcise. If you want to put a verse down here, put 1 Corinthians 9, 21 to 22. "I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, to those under the law. To those not under the law, as in law to Christ." In other words, I did not teach Jews not to be Jews. This is an outright bold-faced lie on the part of Paul's enemies that was being propagated in Jerusalem. Well, verse 22, "Well, what then is to be done? They, these enemies, will certainly hear that you've come, and your presence here is going to be known. Therefore do this, that we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they've been told about you, that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law." Now here's a big argument. Was this good advice or bad advice? Was Paul right in doing it or wrong in doing it? Well, I think he was right, because when he was with the Jews, he lived like the Jews. He kept the law. It'd be like us ministering to Muslims. If you're ministering to Muslims, you would not eat pork. In fact, I've been with missionaries in Muslim areas of Africa. They didn't eat pork. In fact, perhaps I shouldn't say this, but one time I was on a plane that sneaked a little pork in to a missionary that was so hungry for pork. But then they had to disguise it when they cooked it so they couldn't smell that it was pork. But when you're ministering with Muslims, you don't eat pork. That doesn't mean you believe that eating pork is what you ought to do. It's a means of winning them, to be with them. I knew a fellow by the name of Gupta from India, who was an outstanding Christian businessman, and he had never eaten meat. He was a Christian all his life, never eaten meat. And at that point, he's not eating meat, and he said, I had nothing against eating meat, but I do it so I can preach to Hindus in India. It's not that he believed that that was a law. It's just a matter of winning people. So when Paul was with the Jews, he did keep the law. But when he wasn't with the Jews, he lived as the Gentiles. Nothing wrong with that. So here, I think what he is doing is the right thing. Here's the advice. There are four men that had taken a vow, and evidently they did not have the money to pay for the sacrifices when the vow was completed. You get the impression the vow was completed, but they didn't have the money for the sacrifices. So they said to Paul, you underwrite the bill. Purify yourself so that you could be with them and identify with them, but pay for their sacrifices. And they'll know that you're identifying with those men and you're not being opposed to the law. That they may cut their hair. Well, this goes back to Numbers chapter 6, verse 18. In Numbers chapter 6, you have the laws about vows. And when you make a vow, at the end of the vow, you cut your hair and put the hair on the fire in which the sacrifices are offered. Wouldn't that be a smelly thing? But you put your hair in that so that they can cut their hair, is what he's saying. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, We wrote, having decided that you should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. That goes right back to Acts 15. Now what they're saying is this. We're not asking the Gentiles to live like Jews. We recognize what we decided way back in Acts 15. And we went through what these three things meant at the time. We went in great detail about that. So we're not saying that the Gentiles have become Gentiles. So they're covering their tracks. Paul, we want you to do this, but we're not compelling the Gentiles to become Jews. So verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them. Now that purification may be because he's in Gentile territory. They would feel that he'd come from Gentiles. They would feel that he was unclean. But purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice is offered for each one of them. So he's following the rule. Well, that leads now to the violence of the people. Well, when the 7 days were almost over, it is the 7 days of purification, the Jews from Asia, T-A-I, Jews from Asia, in what province was Ephesus located? Asia. How long had Paul been there? 3 years plus, 3+ years. And it says in chapter 19, verse 10, that the gospel went through the whole of Asia because Paul's ministering there. Well, these Jews knew exactly what Paul was preaching. They knew the gospel. And they knew the gospel was apart from the law, apart from circumcision. They hated Paul. So the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on them, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." Wrong. Paul constantly referred to the Jews as God's chosen people. He constantly, consistently referred to the blessings that the Israelites had. And the law, he didn't do that. Read Romans chapter 7, he says, the law is holy and just and good. And this place, well, he may have preached against the temple because Christ predicted the destruction of the temple. Paul knew that. So it may be that he did say something about the destruction of the temple. And besides this, he has even brought Jews into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian. Well, step back to chapter 20. Verse 4. He was accompanied by these men. Remember, they were carrying the money. Each one of these men carried money. And we read at the end of verse 4, and Trophimus of Asia. And they recognized Trophimus of Asia as being with Paul in Jerusalem. So we read in verse 29, back chapter 21, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now remember, the temple, are you with me? Are you in back 40 acres? Are you with me yet? Are you looking at me? Are you thinking of it? That the temple had three areas. The court of the Gentiles, anybody could go in there, anybody. That's where they sold the sacrifices and changed the money and so on. The next area was the court of the women. Between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, there was a 4.5-foot wall with signs that archaeologists have found. I've remarked about this before. Any Gentile who goes beyond this wall has only himself to blame for the death that will certainly ensue. And they said that Paul had brought Trophimus past that wall, and in the court of the women or the court of the men, past that wall. And that's what they were saying. Well, we read in verse 30, then all the city was provoked, and that's an exaggeration, of course, but it means many people were provoked, and the people rushed together as a mob, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. They took him outside that wall because they didn't want bloodshed in the temple area, and they shut the door so that nothing would be unsanctified in the temple area. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman court that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, you have to understand the situation. If I could, in the air, draw this map. Here is the temple area. Right up here to the northwest was a huge fortress, Antonio's Fortress, the Fortress of Antonia. and it would look right down into the temple area. The Jews hated it. It would look right down in the temple area. You could see what was going on. And the report came that there was a riot going on in the temple, so they rushed down two flights of stairs into the temple area. So we read in verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The cohort would be, the commander would be the ruler of 1,000. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions, plural, at least 200 men, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was, what he had done. You couldn't get any answer. The mob was loud. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. You couldn't get any information. When he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, that is, up into the fortress. When he got to the stairs, and those stairs are still well known, if you ever go to Jerusalem, you'll see a model of the temple, and be sure to look in to the right. Right to the right, there's a hallway, and at the end of that hallway, there's a stairway, and that's accurately portrayed. They brought him when they got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. The only way he could be protected is to carry him. For the multitude of the people kept following them, saying, shouting, away with him. Doesn't that sound familiar? Exactly the same thing about Christ. Away with him. Well, what's going to happen next? Paul's going to talk. What's he going to say? You come in our next study, and we'll look at it. All right, now we come to the end of the section. What's the question we ask? So what? Many questions. Many applications. The one I'd like to make is, teachers of error constantly tell lies. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Teachers of error constantly tell lies. Let me just take a couple of illustrations. Two great moral decisions that our nation must make are abortion and homosexuality. Very frankly, we're winning the battle of abortion. Abortions are still going on, don't get me wrong. But the majority of the American public are convinced that abortion is wrong. But can you remember some of the arguments that they've used? Remember 30 years ago? Don't touch my body. It's my body. That's a lie. That baby in the womb of the mother is a different DNA. It's a different person. When you say, don't touch my body, all right, but the fetus is not your body, it's another person. Or, persons, it's not viable until the person can live outside the womb. Well, they've been pushing it back and back, week after week. I mean, time's getting briefer and briefer when they're recognizing a baby can live outside the womb. But even beyond that, when you hear the heartbeat of that infant in a few weeks, and you can see the formation of the head in just a couple of months, you can't say that's just a living tissue. That's a person. They're lying. They're lying. And the same thing with homosexuality. You hear things like this. It's a matter of discrimination. Now, I want you to think about that. Do you discriminate against a murderer? Of course you do. He's committed murder. And we've got to come to the place where we recognize the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. And to take a position against sin is not homosexuality. What they're doing is trying to ride on the coattails of the African-American movement of the 60s and 70s. Of course there was discrimination with the blacks. There was discrimination. It was wrong. But that's not the same as homosexuality. To claim it as discrimination is wrong. Or another one, they can't help it. They're born that way. Now, I want you to think about that one. Just think about the Roman Catholic priests. They were accused of molestation of children, of boys. They would move them from parish to parish. They couldn't help it. They couldn't help it. Or Bundy, the infamous murderer of so many women. He was just couldn't help it. In fact, let's take it even more personal. I'd like to have you all stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. And he ends up by saying, I am a wicked man. There are some things that you're just born and you're responsible for it. Even though you have a propensity towards that, you're is still a moral issue. So to say, I'm born that way. Wait. You're still responsible. That does not absolve responsibility. We're all sinners. We sin because we're sinners. You don't become a sinner because you sin. We sin because we're sinners. So those are just lies that people tell. And people do the same thing with Christianity. They liken us now to right-wing extremists. Never forget Rosie O'Donnell. I got so angry. I'm sure you may remember when she said that Christian extremists are just as dangerous as Muslim extremists. And what really bothered me is this wild approval from the crowd. That's wrong. That's wrong. They just tell lies. Well, what should you do? Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Don't pay any attention to them. We've got our work to cut out to do. Just leave them alone. That's what the Lord says. You know what he said? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 15, the very words, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Folks, we've got enough work to do. We've got plenty of work to do on our own. Now, there are some skilled who are very gifted in debating, and I'm not putting them down. For instance, Dan Wallace is going to have a debate with Bart Ehrman. I don't know if you know the name Bart Ehrman. If you don't know about him, pay no attention. Thankfully, you don't know about him. But Bart Ehrman, Ehrman, was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, a graduate of Wheaton College, fine Christian school, a graduate of Princeton Seminary, and he turned completely against Christ. Denied the miracles, just called himself a liberal Christian. He finally became honest enough to say, I'm not Christian, I'm an agnostic. Well, Dan Wallace is going to have a debate with this man. By the way, Art Ehrman has dedicated his life to destroying Christianity and to destroying the New Testament documents. And Dan Wallace from our church is going to be debating him in September at the McFarland Auditorium at SMU. Daryl Bach has already had one debate with him, which is available CD. When you pull it up out of the air. The internet. Al Gore invented it, that's right. But ladies and gentlemen, just leave them alone and hold to the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, hold to the truth. Well, what is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way. That's narrow. But some things we've got to be narrow about. I want my airline pilot to be narrow-minded. I want to be very narrow-minded. And so it is with the gospel. There's one way. And it's the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross as a total substitution for our sins. And he's alive, alive, seen by hundreds, resurrected from the dead. He paid for our sins so that he may give each one of us as a gift eternal life. If we simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I pray, God, that you've done that. I pray, God, that you've done that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your wisdom. Give us wisdom in this profane society to live lives that are attractive, that are winsome, that are holy, that stand for the truth. Watch over us this week. Guide in our lives and honor yourself in our lives. We pray for your blessing on each person. Give them health, strength, physical well-being. And for those who are suffering, spare them pain and draw them closer to you, Father. Watch over us this week. Honor yourself in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.